Our scripture reading this evening is from 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. I would ask that you rise again as we honor God who speaks now to us by his word. The Philistines have captured the ark of God, and they think they have gained a great victory, but the Lord begins to afflict them, so that in our passage they are reduced to returning the ark to Israel. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed. Then it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravaged the land. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore make a new cart, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart. And put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as trespass offerings in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." Then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway lowing as they went and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. As we consider, do you remember what happened every time a demon-possessed person came into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth? Every time the demon-possessed person in some way fell down or honored God and spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ in words of respect and dignity, calling him so often the Son of the Most High God, even the demons glorified Jesus Christ. Why? Did they want to? Was that what was in their hearts? Did they truly want to exalt and honor the Lord? No, they were compelled to in the face of this overwhelming glory of Jesus Christ. They could do no other than to honor him and glorify him and even bow down before him, as Dagon has done. In the image of this stone fish god, he has fallen down before the ark of the Lord and given obeisance to the Lord himself and fallen down prostrate before the Lord, a sign of the greatness of the Lord God. And now we find as well the Philistines are compelled to do similar. Because they are being ravaged by the Lord's hand, it is heavy upon them. It is glorious upon them. They are swelling in these tumors, and the rats are ravaging the land, and they cannot continue in this condition, and they recognize it must be due to the anger of the God of Israel, whose ark they have stolen. And so they are compelled to send it back. And yet, in so doing, they remain stone-hearted. In so doing, they miss a glorious opportunity that they might humble themselves truly in heart before the Lord, before His mercy seat right there in their midst, and seek His mercy. Instead, they simply want to rid themselves of God, to get Him away from them, to end the suffering. Not to ask deeper questions about what this means, but rather in a superficial manner to deal with this problem such that they do not suffer any longer in the hand of this great and mighty God. And that is what they do. A mixture of truly honoring the Lord as compelled to, and in their ignorance and unwillingness, clumsily honoring the Lord and demonstrating that they do not truly know the Lord and do not truly honor Him as they ought. They are truly, as the demons, compelled to honor Him, as all men are and will be, because He is overwhelmingly glorious. When we see this, we recognize that we serve the God above all gods, before whom every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that He is the Lord. It is a great encouragement for us to see even the enemies, the stone-hearted enemies, compelled to honor the Lord. With that in view, then, we'll look at our passage under two headings. In verses 1 through 2, we have the Philistine problem. In verses 3 through 12, we have the Philistine solution, such as it is. We begin then with the problem. There in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 6, we are told the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And during this time, the Lord's hand was heavy against them. He was ravaging them, and they were suffering because of it. And notice then that they called for the priests and diviners, and they asked this question: what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. In other words, they were not asking an open-ended question, what shall we do? They had already come to a conclusion that they want to send it away, send it to its place. That was what they intended. That was their design. And so they're asking, how should we go about doing this? Their victory over Israel and over Israel's God, so they thought, had soured such that they were compelled to recognize we may have beaten Israel, but this ark is now ravaging us, and we cannot deal with this God of Israel. We must send Him, as He is pictured there in His throne, back to Israel. How shall we do that? But notice that their question is really a superficial question. What drives them to send the ark back? It is their affliction, it is their pain. They're simply asking, in essence, how can we get rid of this pain? You might say, that doesn't sound superficial to me. That sounds reasonable. We don't want to be in pain, we want to get rid of that pain. Well, of course, we want to get rid of that pain, but if we're not asking deeper questions, we'll never really benefit from our pain. We are to ask the question not only of how to get rid of it, but why is it there? For every affliction and all pain is a message from God in some form or other. Whether we can discern it or not, there is a message in it. And here, with regard to the Philistines, the message is clear. Sometimes it is clear in our regard, too, when it is coming upon us as chastisement for sin. We are to recognize that the message of God is, you are not right with me. There is a problem here. There is an issue you must deal with. And yet the Philistines, instead of dealing with their sin properly, simply send the ark away that they'd be rid of God in a superficial manner, not recognizing that one day they will face Him again. You cannot be rid of God. you will ultimately be dealt with by God. And so when we experience pain and affliction because of our sin, we should ask not merely, how can I end this affliction, but how can I be made right with God? How can I be reconciled to the Lord? How can I be restored in that favorable relationship with my God, that my sin is hindered and the Lord is clearly declaring to me by this affliction? We recognize that we are not simply trying to have modified behavior. The Lord is not a behavioralist. He is not treating us like gerbils and telling us, if you drink from this, you'll get shocked. If you drink from that, you'll be refreshed. He is not merely trying to adapt our behavior. He is trying to get our hearts, isn't he? If we are afflicted because of sin, it is the Lord declaring to us, there is something wrong you must deal with, that we may be right. Well, the Philistines did not get that message, did they? And they were unwilling to deal with their sin in any serious manner. Even though Dagon, their very god, had fallen down before the Lord, they refused to do so, but wanted to be rid of him. They were like the Pharisees. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, what did they say? How can we get rid of him? He is making us uncomfortable. He is causing us to covet what he has and to be jealous of him. How then can we get rid of him? Well, that is the Philistines compelled at one and the same time to recognize and honor the Lord and yet also to want to be far from him and not bow down to him in any sincere repentance and pleading for mercy. And where did they go then to find out how they should do this, how they should get rid of God? And notice they turned to their priests and diviners. They turned to their pagan priests and witchcraft practicing diviners in order to know how they should honor the Lord God of Israel. You might say, but that's all they had. Had they no access to Israel? Had they no ability to send messengers to discover what the way was to transport this ark? Could they not appeal to Samuel, who was known as a prophet of God at this time, and his word and his revelation from the Lord? They turned rather to their pagan advisors and sought to understand through them how to honor God. At least they understood this much, this principle, that if you're to handle the holy things of God, you must handle them in a way that is prescriptive, in a way that is declared by God, in a way that is proper. And to seek that counsel, however, they go to their pagans instead of to the source, to the Lord. They understood the principle, but how badly did they practice it in finding this advice from pagan religious leaders and idolaters in order to know how to honor the Lord. That was their problem. And here then is their solution in verses 3 through 12. And you might say that actually these pagan advisors seem to give some good counsel. Notice what they say here in verse 3. So they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand has not been removed from you. These advisors then recognize this biblical category of trespass offering, which is revealed to us in Leviticus 4 and 5, for example. And so they understand that there must be this restitution. That's really what the trespass offering means in particular, as distinct from other offerings, that there was to be a full restitution of that which was wrongly taken, with 1/5 or 20% added to it, so that there would be this additional restitution and expression of sorrow attached to that offering. But remember that the trespass offering was always a blood sacrifice first. It was always an animal that was slaughtered as a demonstration that there could be no atonement of sin except through blood, that there could be no forgiveness of sin except through the shedding of blood. And so ultimately and profoundly, the trespass offering demonstrated the need of the precious blood of Christ to make atonement for sins, to forgive us. And nothing else would do. No amount of added gold or added recompense, no other price, ultimately would work with the Lord. But of course, that is not what the Philistines did. They understood they had stolen the ark of God. They should not have it. They should restore it, plus add to it something else. This is the extent of their understanding of the trespass offering. And so instead of relying upon the precious blood of Christ, they sent golden tumors and golden rats, as if that would suffice to make atonement for their sin. What does this mean, these golden tumors and golden rats? It was a common pagan practice of that day that if someone were healed in a particular body part, they might then fashion that body part in silver and gold and hang it in the temple of the god they attributed the healing to. And so you might go into a temple and find all kinds of body parts hanging there as tribute to that god. And that is the sort of thing they're doing here as well. These tumors of which they hope to be healed from, they fashion gold into the form of these tumors and send it away as atonement for their sin to the Lord God. Of course, it is rather absurd, isn't it? As if these fashioned tumors might be attractive to the Lord. As if this is the way to honor God by golden tumors. But notice as well, they also fashion these rats into gold. Here again, we are reminded that these rats were connected with this disease, and therefore it is most likely the bubonic plague. Bubonic is a Greek word that comes from the word groin, because the groin area was normally that area which swelled. The rats were the carriers of the fleas. The fleas bit us on the legs, bit the men upon the legs, and their groin began to swell, and there were tumor-like symptoms from it. The encyclopedia defines bubonic plague in the following manner: fever, chills, severe prostration, and swelling of the lymph nodes in the groin, the axilla, and other parts of the body. Hemorrhages, the most characteristic sign of the plague, the painful swelling of the lymph nodes in the region of the groin, is due to the relative ease with which the fleas reach and bite the legs. This is likely what is in view here. They had this great affliction, and they wanted then to end it, and they paid a price to God that he would end it for them. They were like Simon the magician, and sought to buy with money that which only the blood of Christ can purchase. There is nothing valuable enough besides the blood of Christ. Now, even to this day, non-Christians will severely undervalue the price of atonement. You'll ask them, what is it that will make you right with God? And they often say, well, my good works, that is, I do more good works than bad works, so on the scale I tip it in favor of myself, that really is what makes me right with God, as if that is precious enough. Or, well, I've done good things, yes, but I haven't done the really bad things, and so because of that, I am sure to have my sins forgiven by the Lord. These are the sort of values the world attaches to the forgiveness of sin. But perhaps even as Christians, we do as well. We try to do penance of some sort. We try to say, am I sorry enough for my sin that it can be forgiven me? As if it depends upon the amount of sorrow that we experience. Or have I done enough in ascetic ways, depriving myself of certain things that I can some way make up for that sin? You see, all of these things are nonsense because they do not grapple with the reality that the price of sin is the precious blood of Christ alone. Nothing greater than that. Nothing suffices except that. And throughout our singing, we make this clear, don't we? The hymnist wrote, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, it would be a present far too small." He understood the value of the blood of Christ. Nothing besides it suffices to save us from our sins. Or another hymn writer puts it, "Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone." Rather, as Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 53:10, using the word for trespass offering here, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin," that is our word, a trespass offering, "he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." It is the Lord Jesus alone and his blood that is an adequate trespass offering for our sins. The Philistines may have understood the contours and vague form of the trespass offering, but they had no sense of the true precious blood of Christ necessary to cover their sins. Instead, they sent, as is sufficient, golden tumors and golden rats. Well, notice then in verses 5 through 6, they give this warning, these pagan priests and diviners. "Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart?" Here they are given this historical warning, and they are compelled in desperation to rid themselves of this judgment. And he says, they say to these people, in effect, remember the lesson of Egypt. Previously, they cited that lesson when going to war, that they understood something about the greatness of the God of Israel. Now they're citing this lesson again. What happened to Pharaoh when he hardened his heart? He only was further destroyed by the Lord. So that after 10 plagues, the land destroyed, the people decimated, they too gave gold to Israel that they might leave from their land. And so they're saying, the longer you prolong this time, the longer you harden your heart and do not humble yourself and give honor to the Lord, the longer and deeper and greater will be your sufferings. Why wait longer then? The Philistines' gods are made as if nothing before this God, and they will only bring greater affliction upon themselves if they do not humble themselves before him. And so they do, we see. They send the ark back. But again, how superficial is their humbling of themselves? We soon find them going out to war with Israel again, as if they could defeat the God of Israel. We find them continuing to worship their gods who have been demonstrated to be nothings before them, as if they can help them. They do not fall down before the Lord, the one true and living God, and say, "You are the Lord. There is no other. Please take us as your people. Please have mercy upon us. Please, Lord, remain with us as our God, or we shall go with you." and be your people and join with your people. As Ruth did. No, they send away the Lord that they would simply be rid of this affliction and be rid of this great God. The test then of their action is seen in verses 7 through 12. Yes, they were compelled to honor the Lord in this superficial manner, yes, and in a fumbling manner they did honor him. We see the same thing here in verses 7 through 12 in the method that they chose to send the ark back. It is at one and the same time an attempt to honor the Lord, but clumsy, because they did not understand the revealed will of God. And also, it is a test of God to make sure that really it was God doing this to them, with the hope that perhaps they could attribute it merely to chance. Notice then the method that is devised here in verse 7 and following. Now therefore, make a new cart, take two milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us, it happened to us by chance. And that is, of course, exactly what they did. So they first make a new cart, which is an attempt to honor God. It is a cart that is set apart, that is holy for this purpose, something that has not been used before for any other mundane purpose. It is the very same thing that David did in 2 Samuel 6:3 when he was moving the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He built a new cart upon which to transport it. It is an attempt to honor the Lord. The only problem is, the Lord commanded very clearly that the ark be carried by the acacia poles that were put into the loops in the ark itself, and it was to be carried by the priests by these poles manually. And when Uzzah reached out to study the ark, he learned this lesson in a deadly manner. And so on the one hand, there is this honoring of God, we'll use a new cart. On the other hand, there is this disdaining of the revelation of God. We won't discover how he would have his own ark transported. Notice likewise that they yoke these cows that have never before been yoked. Again, this is an attempt to honor the Lord. They have not been used in mundane labor before. They have never been yoked before. This will be their first time. They're holy. They're separated unto this work. And that is biblical. In the scriptures, the Lord often requires that there not be animals that have never been yoked before be used in this process of sacrifice, though. In Numbers 19:2 and Deuteronomy 21:3, he says to take the animals that have never been yoked, never been used for common labor, and sacrifice them as holy animals to me. They do not sacrifice them. They simply have them carry this cart with the ark in it instead. An attempt to honor God, and yet it falls so far short of what God commands, which is the shedding of blood of the Holy One. Not merely the Holy One carrying the ark. Imagine if the Lord Jesus simply carried the cross to the place and said, I've done my part. I don't need to die. They are sending these unyoked cows with the ark, but they are not offering blood as the propitiation for sins. Likewise, then, and here is the test especially, they take these milk cows and they take their calves and shut them away from them, because the natural inclination of milk cows would be to go towards their calves, to feed them and to nourish them and to relieve themselves of the pain of increasing milk pressure. And so these two cows are taken, they are hitched to the ark, which has never happened before. They have never been hitched to an ark, to a cart, rather. Their calves are taken away so that they're over here, and they're to go over to Israel over here. And so everything is set up to challenge the Lord to make sure it is His doing. And it is. These cows immediately go to Israel, and they are lowing upon the way, verse 12. Because it is contrary to their nature to be away from their calves, to go away from this place they know, to a foreign place they've never been before, hitched to an ark which has never happened before. They are compelled to go because God compels them to go. Because God is glorious and overrules even the natural inclinations of the animals, that He might be glorified. Yes, the Lord says, as it were, emphatically to the Philistines, it was I who was doing this to you. Make no mistake about it, you who test the Lord. It was the Lord who was ravaging the land, and it is the Lord who makes certain that even the cows honor Him and return the ark. Children, did you know that all the animals in the world listen to God and obey Him? It is true. In the Bible, it is often the case that the most astonishing things happen by way of the animals that God commands. He once commanded a donkey to speak, and it spoke. He once commanded two bears to come and to attack certain naughty youths, and they did. He once commanded the fish to get into those nets, finally, and they rushed in. He commanded another fish to take a piece of a coin in its mouth and to go and to be caught by Peter. There would be money for their taxes. The Lord commands all of the animals, and they obey Him. They have more sense, we could say, than people do. Because people are the only creatures that rebel against God and refuse to obey Him. The Lord made these cows to obey Him as He made all of the animals to obey Him. He controls all of His creatures and all of their actions. And when He tells an animal to do something, it jumps to it. And remember that He made clear that the animals were to be used for our good. He even caused thousands upon thousands of animals to be sacrificed to point towards the sacrifice of Christ. Perhaps even millions upon millions of animals killed and their blood shed simply to teach us a lesson that our sins are forgiven only by bloodshed and ultimately by the blood of Jesus Christ, because nothing else is valuable enough to pay for sin. The Philistines did not understand that. They offered instead golden tumors and golden rats, as if that would make atonement for their trespass. And yet in that act we see that our God is so great that all others, as feebly as they do, as clumsily as they do, all others honor our God. Those who worship idols, those who worship false gods, ultimately they even worship our God. And they exhort each other to give glory to the God of Israel. He is so great that all men and even demons are compelled to honor Him. This is our God. Let us rejoice in the greatness of our God, that we are His people, those purchased by the precious blood of Christ, whose hearts have been changed to bow to the Lord, freely and gladly to honor Him as our God, and we as His people. This is the great and awesome, true and living God whom we serve. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you in prayer, we acknowledge that you are this truly awesome God before whom we fall in awe and tremble before you. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the God of gods, and there is no other like unto you, the I Am. And so we come before you, Lord, and acknowledge with joy that you are our God, and that our sins are forgiven not by gold and silver, but by the precious blood of Christ. And we know that this is the penalty for our sins and our trespasses. And so we pray, Lord, hear us for the sake of this precious blood that pleads mercy for us. And bless us that we might more and more from our hearts worship you and draw from the whole world even the stone hearts, even the demons, even the idols. Draw forth your glory from them as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.